We're continuing our three-year journey through the book of Colossians. Your Bibles are open to Colossians chapter 2. The overarching theme of our series is the supremacy of Christ. That's what we're looking at in the book of Colossians. This morning, our lesson is entitled Rooted, Built Up, and Established. That's where we want to spend our time. We turn to a powerful, powerful portion of Scripture that reminds us of the foundation of our faith and the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul is speaking to a church that is facing pressures of false teachings, urging them to remain rooted in Christ and not to be swayed by deceptive philosophies. And his words, I think, are just as relevant to us today as they were 2,000 years ago. Rooted and built up in Christ. Appreciate the reading. Appreciate your standing in honor of the reading of the Word. Let's look at our text again this morning. Verse 6, Colossians chapter 2. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Once you receive Christ, that is not just a one-time thing that happens, and then you just move on and live the rest of your life. Paul is urging the church there in Colossae not just to receive Jesus, but to continue to live your lives in Him, continue to walk in Him. It's a journey. Faith is not something that is static, but it is a journey. You're progressing. You're moving in a direction. And he says to be rooted and built up in Him. Everything that you grow, you plant in life, it starts out looking something like this. Just a small little tender plant that is growing, starting to put down those roots. When we used to live in Oklahoma City, our landlord lived next to us, a wonderful, beautiful couple. The house that we lived in had been their parents' house, and his father had passed on. His mother was very old and was in a nursing home. We rented the house from them. We had a big walnut tree in the front yard. We had about five big mature pecan trees in the side yard, and in the very back of the yard, there were some oak trees. Well, needless to say, we had lots of squirrels in our yard, and every spring, you'd see something that looked kind of like this all over the yard, and you could take it, and you'd reach down and pull up that little tree. It was a little oak tree, and you could pull up, and the acorn would still be connected. It's like a little flag for the squirrel saying, here I am, here I am. And they would go, and they can take that little oak tree that's growing, they can dig up that acorn and eat it and not disturb the tree at all. Well, if you don't pull those things up, you wind up having oak trees growing all over your yard. So we were always pulling up these little oak trees that the squirrels had planted. Tender, very easy just to pull them up from the ground. But if they grow long enough, it's not going to look like this. That's an apple tree, I think. But that's what a tree that's fully grown and mature is going to look like. Why? Because those roots have grown deep. The roots have grown deep into the soil, and it can push up that tree to where that tree can start bearing fruit. And that's to be our lives in Jesus Christ. It's not just a one-time thing where you say, I receive Christ Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, and then you go and live the rest of your life just kind of ever how you want to live it. No. Paul is urging the Christians there to be rooted, to be built up in Jesus, and to bear fruit. And that only happens when those roots grow down deep, deep into the Word. I want you to love the Word of God. I want you to spend much time in the Word of God. I think Kevin quoted in Bible class this morning from Jerry Jones a couple of weeks ago. He said something to the effect, you show me a man who is weak morally, weak spiritually. I'm going to show you a man that's weak in the Word. He doesn't know the Word of God. You've got to know the Word of God, and I want you to love it. I want you to spend time in it every day. Spend time in prayer. That's how we're going to be rooted, and that's how we're going to be built up in the Lord. He continues on. To beware of empty philosophy. Paul has written the church in Colossae. This is not a church that Paul founded. He did not establish this church. This was a church that was established by a man named Epaphras, who was a dear brother and friend, probably a cohort or maybe a traveling companion of Paul. But Epaphras had taken the gospel to the church, to Colossae, and had established the church. And he's writing the church there because of these early Gnostic influences, these people that were infiltrating the body, teaching things that were really contrary to the faith. And so he warns them to beware. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul is warning them against the teachings that sound wise, but they're empty. They're hollow, and they're ultimately deceptive. And he says these philosophies are man-made. They're not Christ-centered. They're things that the world has to say. And ultimately, this is really what it boils down to. Are we going to be influenced? Are we going to be shaped by the Word of God? Or are we going to be influenced and shaped by the world, by what it teaches? Every one of us has a worldview. Every one of us in this room and everyone in the world has a worldview, whether you really understand that or not. We all view the world some way. Are we going to view it through a lens of Scripture, of what God says, thus saith the Lord? Or are we going to be influenced by what the world says? And the scary thing is that the church, it's so easy for us to become influenced by the world and not the Word. Well, we look around and we see what the world is doing, and it doesn't seem that bad. I mean, it's, you know, this is okay and that's okay, and we do this in the workplace, and before you know it, we're allowing the world to influence us. And then we bring that into the church. And so Paul is saying you have got to base your life on the Word of God. Don't let anyone take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. And he goes on to say this. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Why would Paul say something that strong to the church in Colossae? All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He's talking about Jesus. Because, as we have said numerous occasions, these early tenets, these early fingers of Gnosticism, comes from a Greek word, gnoso, which means to know or knowledge. We don't pronounce the G, but the Greeks do, gnosko. Am I saying that right? It sounds weird in my ears all of a sudden. Barry, look it up. So, it comes from that word where we get the word gnosis, or we say it agnostic, not believing. And he says, Jesus is all the fullness of God, all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Because the Gnostics had taught that everything that's physical, everything that's matter is evil. So Jesus could not have been God in a human form because human flesh is evil. And so Gnosticism took many different forms. But one of the things that they said was that if Jesus came as a man, he appeared as a man. He didn't really come in the flesh. And see, that's why John writes in the book of 1 John that anybody who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, is not of God. Because there were people that were denying that Jesus actually had a physical body, that he came in the flesh. And so that's why Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He was a man. And notice what he says. He didn't say the fullness of deity lived, past tense, in bodily form. What does he say? Lives in bodily form. Jesus Christ is a man in heaven today. You understand that? Jesus Christ left heaven, the Word of God left heaven, became a man. We know that as the incarnation, God becoming flesh. He literally had a physical body. He was a human being, just like we are. And when he died, and when he was resurrected, he ascended to the Father, and he is a man in heaven. Jesus has eternally changed the way that he will experience eternity. Why would he do that? Because he loves you. Because Jesus Christ loves you enough to take on flesh, to become like us, to experience life as we experience it, and then to die. Why would he die? Because the wages of sin is death. He didn't have any sin, but you have sin. I have sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on flesh, and I don't understand it. I can't explain it to you because it's above my pay grade. But Jesus continues to be a man. There's only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to Timothy. So he says, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And notice this, and in Christ, see, in Christ is deity, the fullness of deity. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You are not full of God outside of Christ. In fact, outside of Christ, you're an enemy. You're an enemy of the cross. You're an enemy of God. But in Christ, we have been made full. Jesus is the fullness of God, and if we are in Christ, then we have been brought to fullness. We have been seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Do you wake up in the morning? Do you ever wake up in the morning and sit on the side of the bed, and before you stand up, you go, I am reigning with Christ over all the universe today? Does it feel like that to you? When I stand up, my knee's hurting and I'm limping on the way to the bathroom, and it's like, I don't feel like I'm reigning over the universe most days. But listen, church, that is the reality. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells, and if we are in Christ, we've been brought to fullness. Think about that tomorrow when you get up, before your feet hit the floor, seated with Christ, reigning in the universe. He is the head over every power and authority. There is no one like our Savior. There is no one like Jesus. All authority, all power under heaven has been given to him. And if he is the Lord of my life, if he is my rabbi, if he is my teacher, and if I am in his kingdom, then he has reign and rule over all that I do, all that I say, all that I think, where I go, what I look at, what I scroll through. He's Lord of all of that. I need to submit to him and say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, because he is the head over every power and authority. Let's keep reading. Circumcision of the heart. You know that I love to teach about baptism. I think it's way bigger than even we have understood in the church. It's not your ticket. You get your ticket punched to go to heaven, and then you don't have to do anything else. Baptism's not your get out of hell free card. Baptism is so much more than we've ever thought it to be. I want you to see what the apostle says. In him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. What are you talking about, Paul? In Christ, we were circumcised. But it's not a circumcision that's done by human hands. No. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Well, when did that happen? When did that happen that we were circumcised by Christ? You remember in the Old Testament, God chose a man named Abram, changed his name to Abraham. And he brought him, he says, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to leave your family, everything that's comfortable, everything that you know, and I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. God didn't even tell him where he was going. He just said, I want you to go. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? As righteousness. Abraham had faith in what God told him, and he got up and he went, not knowing where he was going. God gave Abraham a sign. He cut a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant was marked by something that we call circumcision. Okay? Let's just get real for a second. Circumcision is the cutting away of flesh, right? Men know this. Women, you understand it. It's the cutting away of the flesh, the foreskin on the man's genitals. That's what circumcision is. Now, Paul likens that. That was a covenant that God cut with Abraham to say that you are now a peculiar people. You're different. I want you to be set apart from the world. I want you to be a different kind of people. I want you to live the way I want you to live so that that will be a light to the rest of the world. Because ultimately, all nations are going to be blessed through you, through your seed. Okay? That's the plan. So this sign of circumcision was a covenant that God cut with Abraham to create a people for himself. Paul says, in Jesus, you were also circumcised, but not with a circumcision that's done in your fleshly body, done by men or performed by hands. He says, your whole self, this flesh, this body of flesh, was put off, was cut away when you were circumcised by Christ. When did that happen? Keep reading. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, baptism is so much more than just God punch my ticket so I can go to heaven. Baptism, we know from Romans chapter 6, it's when we're buried with Christ, we're baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. And then he says, because your old self was crucified, the old man, the old woman died with Jesus when you were buried with him in baptism. And Paul likens that to circumcision. When you were buried with Christ, Christ, it's as if he cut away all that flesh. You're no longer controlled by the flesh. Women, you are daughters of the King. Men, you are sons of God. We have been, our fleshly man died. And we were raised a new creature. That's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. He said, Nick, if you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to be born again. You've got to die and be born from above. And Paul says that when you were baptized, you were circumcised. All that flesh was cut away. And now you live by the power of the Spirit that God has given you. Isn't that beautiful? Have you ever thought about baptism that way? Well, if you've read this, you have, but this is not a passage we typically think about when we think about baptism. And look at what he says. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith, look at this, in the working of God. Sometimes in the churches of Christ, we've been accused of believing in a work salvation because we believe in baptism. And well, if you have to get baptized, people say, well, that's a work. You're not saved by grace. You're nullifying the grace of God if you have to do something to earn your salvation. If you want to say that baptism is a work, I'll say absolutely it is. But look who's doing the work. God's doing the work. You're not doing the work. You're just submitting to God's plan. You're just saying, oh God, I cast myself at the mercy of the cross, and I want to be saved by the blood of Jesus. And he said, repent and be baptized, and I'll forgive you of your sins. And so we do that. Is somebody working in baptism? Yes, but it's God who's doing the work. And we're putting our faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. No pictures on this one, okay? You're supposed to laugh a little bit. Circumcision of the heart. No pictures with that one. Victory over sin and powers. I'm starting to get lathered up a little bit. I like to preach. Victory over sin and powers. Let's continue reading. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. See, there was a time when you were dead. You weren't alive in Christ. And he says, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were still ruled by the flesh, living for yourself. And to be honest, let's be honest. Once we are baptized into Christ, we've had our sins forgiven. We've been given the gift of the Spirit. The battle does not cease. We're still clothed in flesh. We died with Christ. We're supposed to crucify the old man. But that's why Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Because as long as we live in the flesh, there's a battle going on. Satan uses our flesh against us. And we've got to war against that. How do we do that? We become rooted and built up in the Word, firmly planted so that he can't just reach down and pluck us out. Like I'd reach down and pluck out those little bitty acorn trees. When I'd see them growing, I'd just pull them out so that my yard wasn't full of them. Satan wants to take you while you're a tender little shoot. While the roots aren't very deep, he wants to pluck you. He wants to pluck you out. Don't let him do it. You got to put your roots down deep. Got to put them down deep so when the storm comes, you might be blown, you might be tossed, but you're going to stand firm. Once you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. The old NIV says, having canceled the written code that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. What did Jesus do with the law of Moses? It says he took that written code, that legal indebtedness, and he nailed it to the cross. So you say, well, I don't have any rules to follow anymore. I don't have the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all that's out the door. I don't have to worry about that anymore, right? Do your head like this. No, that's not right. All the moral code that God wants us to live by is still in effect. It's still wrong to murder, to lie, to steal, to cheat, to covet, to commit adultery, to bear false witness. All of these things are still wrong. What did Jesus take away? Having canceled the written code that was against us and that stood opposed to us. The law. Say, is the law bad? No. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. Read the book of Romans. Paul goes into great detail about that. Nothing wrong with the law of God. That's how God wanted his people to live. But the law was never given to save us. The law was powerless to save us. Why? Because we could not keep the law. The law was given, Paul said, so that the trespass might increase. Now, I could not wrap my mind around that when I was younger. When I was a young man, Barry, I couldn't wrap my mind around that. God gave the law so that people would do more sinning? It just didn't make sense. When you understand it properly, God gave the law to show us, one, how he wanted us to live, but also to show us how badly we need a Savior because we can't keep the law. Even though I try, I fall short time and time and time again. The law was given to show us just how sinful sin really is and just how badly you and I need a Savior. And so what Jesus did when he canceled the written code that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the tree. Jesus took away a covenant of law. God gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai, and the people entered into a covenant based on law. God said, if you keep these laws, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the people said, we'll do it. And if you read the Old Testament, they didn't do it very well. There were times when they kind of flirted with keeping the law, and they did better than others. But by far and large, they just didn't do a very good job of it. But the law was never given to save us. And so Jesus took away, especially like in the first century, the Pharisees in the days of Jesus, they were trying to make themselves righteous by the keeping of the law. Look how pious I am because I keep the law. And they weren't keeping the law very well. They were dancing all around it. And so Jesus took away any means of trying to be righteous in God's eyes by keeping of laws. Jesus took all that away. That's what he nailed to the tree. You and I can't be righteous in the eyes of God because we do a lot of good things, because we worship in a church that has the right sign on it, because we took the Lord's Supper this morning. Now we're righteous because we sang without instruments. We're righteous somehow. Those things don't make us righteous in God's eyes. What makes us righteous is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He shed his blood. We are righteous because God gives us his righteousness, not because we earned it. So Jesus took away the law in a sense that we can't try to justify or be good before God by keeping law. He took the written code, the law of Moses, what we call the law of Moses, and he nailed that to the tree. We're still under the moral law of God. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? What Jesus took away, the written code? We can't be justified by following a bunch of rules. Now, does God want us to follow rules? This is the crazy thing. This is what blew my mind several years ago when I realized this. Because Jesus took that away, and I realized that I can't be justified in the eyes of God by keeping rules and keeping laws, once I realized that that was taken away, guess what? It made it easier for me to keep the law, to do right things. Because now I realize that I'm not doing it and somehow to try to earn God's favor, but I'm doing it as a way to say thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. I don't deserve it. I'm not good. You're good. I'm not righteous. You're righteous. And so now I get to live my life in a way to try to say thank you. To not sin, to not lie, to not steal, not to lust, not to covet. Not because I'm trying to be saved, but because I am saved. It makes it so much easier. All right, let's finish this up. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing. Can I say that? Let me try it one more time. Triumphing over them by the cross. This is the language of a king or a great general who's gone off to fight a battle and he's been victorious. And he comes back, he's coming back into a city, and he's leading all those that he has taken captive. Oftentimes, a conquering general, a conquering king, would strip all of the soldiers that they had defeated in battle, strip them of their armor, strip them down naked, and then they would parade them through the street of the conquering nation, bringing ridicule, shame on them. They have been defeated. That's the vision that Paul is wanting you to have. Jesus, when he went to the cross, from being a defeat, Jesus' defeat, it was his greatest triumph. You see, Satan thought that killing the Son of God was going to be his triumph. Satan is not omniscient. Satan doesn't know everything. I think you and I have made a mistake in that we see God and Satan as these two equal rivals that are doing battle with one another. That's not right. Satan has nothing on God. Satan's not close to God. Satan's not an equal opposite of God. God is this. Satan is this. Satan is nothing compared to God. And so Satan doesn't know everything that God knows. Do you think that Satan would have tempted Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord if he had known that that was going to be the final nail in his own coffin? Do you think he would have incited the Jewish religious leaders to crucify the Lord of glory if he had known even one second, had he known that that was going to doom him for all eternity? He thought that was going to be his victory. But it turned out to be his greatest defeat. And so, like a conquering general, Jesus on the cross disarmed the rulers, the powers, the authorities, the evil side of things, if you will, emasculated them. If you can do that to a demon, I don't know, Timothy, can you? I don't know. Ridicule, shamed them, made a public spectacle of them, because he was victorious. For 3 days, all of hell must have been holding their collective breath, saying, did we do it? Did we kill the Son of God? Is it over? But early in the morning on the first day of the week, stone was rolled away. And Jesus came out of the grave, triumphing over every evil, despicable, sulfurous, Kevin, where are you? Demonic power, making a spectacle of them, the final nail in their coffin. And now he's reigning victorious. And if you are in Christ, you are reigning victoriously. That's who the church is. That's why we gathered here this morning. I don't know what you came to do this morning, but I came to praise God and to celebrate who I am in Christ. Am I worthy of that? No. Am I thankful? I just want to lift my hands and praise. I just want to lift my hands and praise to God for what He's done. Lift your hands with me, will you? Let's just lift our hands in praise to God. We worship the only true and living God, Jesus. We say, thank you for what you did for us, for triumphing over the grave. The grave, you have no power. There's no victory in death. God, we just want to say thank you. We love you. Holy Spirit, thank you for living in us, for giving us the victory, for letting us reign with you. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that needs that, I pray that they would do it, that they give their lives to you. You're so worthy. God, we love you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you need to come this morning, the invitation is always open. God is looking for someone who would trust him by faith, put their trust in him, give their all to him. And it's not going to be easy. I'd never stand up here and say, following Jesus, once you give your life to him, everything is great, everything is easy, that you don't have to worry about anything anymore. I would never say that to you. It can be hard. It can be difficult. But I want to say to you this morning, it will be worth it. It will be so worth it to give your life to Christ, to follow him every day, to be rooted and built up in him. Put those deep roots down so that when Satan comes, and he will, you'll be strong. You'll be strong in Christ.